the theme last week, that God's covenant, it's dependent on Him alone, His presence and His faithfulness. It doesn't waver even when His people do at times. If you remember, we saw Isaac lie. We saw him settle where he should have sojourned. We saw envy. We saw conflict in that story, but we also saw God's presence. We saw His protection, His provision. We saw His peace through all of that. God was faithful to Isaac despite Isaac. But now, as we turn the page into chapter 27, the story starts to widen a little bit. We move from the individual to the family unit. And listen, the same theme continues. God's faithful even in the mess, even in the dysfunction, in the deceit that we're going to see this morning. We're going to see a lot of brokenness in this story. We've got favoritism. We've got manipulation. We've got lying. We've got division between parents, between brothers. But above all, through all of it, Moses, the author here, he's trying to show his reader something very important. God's plan, it doesn't fall apart just because His people do. His promise to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring, it's not hanging by a thread of human morality. The covenant doesn't collapse under the weight of our sin because God never tied His covenant to our righteousness in the first place. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to walk through a story filled with, again, deception, dysfunction, but behind every human failure, we're going to see a God who's faithful to what it is that He's promised. Despite the uncertainty and the downright sin among God's people, we learn above all about the absolute certainty of God's covenant. That's the main idea this morning. That's the heart of this passage. Sin might complicate what God makes clear, and deception might divide what God's designed, but listen to me, grace accomplishes always what God promises. Now, before we dive in, let me just say this as a bit of a warning. What happens in this passage, it's not a model for us to imitate. It's a mirror that we have to examine, right? It's a picture of what happens when a family stops trusting in the very Word of God, and it's a mirror of what it looks like when that family starts to try to take God's promises into their own hands. And for those of us that come from broken situations, broken homes, or painful family dynamics, this story might hit close to home. But I want you to listen. God's not absent in the dysfunction. That's what I want you to focus on as we walk through this. He's present. He's active. He's sovereign even over the brokenness. And that's really good news for every single one of us. And so with all that in mind, let's read this passage together. We're going to start in Genesis 26, verse 34. So the end of that chapter. And we're going to continue through chapter 27, verse 29. And I'll let you sit this morning because it is a bit of a longer passage like last week. But starting in verse 34, it says this. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your text, we thank you for it. We know that this is your inspired word. We know that the Spirit illuminated the mind of Moses as he wrote this. And Lord, we know because of that, that you intend for us to learn from it, to grow from it, to be made different because of it. And so, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would now illuminate our minds, that we would be able to understand what you've inspired, and that we would be able to understand how to apply it to our life. And Lord, we pray that the gospel is communicated clearly today, that the name of Jesus is magnified, and that I am simply a mouthpiece before you today. And so, Lord, be with us. Allow us to be impacted by your word. And we pray all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, we have 3 points as we walk through this passage. Number one, sin complicates what God makes clear. Number two, deception always causes further division. And then finally, number three, grace accomplishes what God promises. Well, let's look at this first point together. Sin complicates what God makes clear. Look back at the last two verses of chapter 26, because Moses intentionally includes them to kind of set the stage for what's about to unfold. Look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old. Now, remember, I know it's been a little while since we were in the second part of Genesis, but remember who Esau and Jacob were. They were the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, so the third generation of Abraham's line. So when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So the chapter, it ends with a pretty heavy sentence. And pay attention to the details here. Esau, he is 40 years old. That's not just some throwaway age marker. It's intentional. If you remember when we were walking through the last parts of Genesis, Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. So in other words, Esau, he is a fully mature man in this story. He knows what he's doing. He's not impulsive here. He is deliberate. And yet, instead of marrying a woman from the covenant line, someone who feared the Lord and who honored the God of Abraham, Esau takes two wives from among the Hittites. That's the first sin that we see here that complicates what God has already made clear. God already revealed, both implicitly through Abraham and explicitly through the promise, that his people weren't to marry the surrounding pagan nations. He's already said that. And not because of ethnic pride, but because of spiritual purity. In fact, if you remember in the first part of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, when we were talking about Noah and his family, these people that Esau married into, they were cursed among the people that came from Noah. God's people, on the other hand, they were set apart. They were meant to be holy, meant to be different, distinct. But we see here, Esau ignores that entirely. And not only that, but look at this. Esau doesn't just choose one wife. It says that he chooses two. Right? The last time that that happened, it was back in Genesis chapter 4 when it was highlighting Cain and his descendants. And so that should probably tell you something right off the bat here. Listen, Moses, he tells us here these marriages that Esau chooses, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. That word bitter, it's the same word used elsewhere for grief of soul. In other words, they weren't just annoyed, they were crushed. Because this wasn't just some bad in-law drama. This was Esau stepping outside the covenant promise, the covenant line, outside the things that God said he would do for their family. He didn't want anything to do with God, and it crushed his parents. Hebrews 12:16, the author there calls Esau a godless man, a man who rejected the birthright, a man who despised spiritual things, someone who lived for the moment. William Phillip, he said this, Esau's sin wasn't just a mistake, it was a manifestation of a heart that didn't want what God had to offer. And so here's what we need to see through this. This first sin, Esau's rejection of the covenant, it didn't nullify God's plan. We're going to see that still pan out the way that God said it would, but it did complicate God's plan. He willingly and he knowingly distanced himself from this spiritual blessing. And that choice, it created a ripple effect in their family for decades to come. Listen, that's not it. Esau is not the only one at fault here. Look at chapter 27, verse 1, because we see a second sin here. It says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, my son, and he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, on the surface, when you read this, it kind of looks like a touching father-son moment we're reading about here, right? But there's more going on under the surface than what appears to be, because here's what we've got to remember. God had already spoken about this. Back in Genesis 25, 23, before Jacob and Esau were even born, God told Rebekah, the older son, right, he's going to serve the younger son. You remember that? God's will was very clear that the blessing would go to Jacob. But Isaac's trying to go around what he knows to be true. He calls Esau in private. Here, there's no mention of Rebekah, there's no mention of Jacob, there's no gathering of the household for a family meeting, no public ceremony. It's all done in secrecy. Why? Well, because Isaac knows good and well what God had already said. He knew this wasn't what God had promised, but he loves Esau. He's attached to him emotionally. He wants his favorite son to get the blessing despite what God had already clearly revealed. And listen, emotions, they'll always get us in trouble. Emotions stem from the heart, which the Bible says is inherently evil, and that's a separate sermon, but don't allow your emotions to make your decisions. Allow God's word that he's made clear to motivate you. Isaac's sin here, that's the second sin we see, Isaac's favoritism, his defiance. It's a sin of the heart that's been simmering since chapter 27 when we first we're told that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game back in that chapter. Now it boils over into action. Isaac's attempting now to bless the son he loves, not the son that God chose. R.C. Sproul said it like this, we're often tempted to override God's word when it conflicts with our preferences. But when we do that, we're not just ignoring Scripture, we're exalting ourselves over God. I mean, isn't that what's happening here in this narrative? Isaac doesn't trust that God's plan is best. And so, instead of leading his family in faith, he tries to sneak around God's word in secret. There's no shortcut to God's will. You have to understand that. There's no shortcut to God's will that doesn't go through obedience. Abraham figured that out the hard way. I mean, let me give you a picture. Imagine you're hiking through the woods. If that's your thing, you've got a map, you've got a compass. After a few miles, you don't really like where the trail seems to be taking you, and so you pull a magnet out of your pocket because everybody carries a magnet in their pocket. and you hold it next to the compass just to kind of like nudge the arrow just a slightly in a different direction, to a direction you prefer. It looks like you're following the compass as you continue on your way, but you don't realize you're off course. And the further you go, the longer you walk, the more lost you become. That's exactly what's happening here in this story. Isaac still thinks he's leading his family, but he's nudging the compass away from what God's already made clear. And what do we see happen? Well, everything starts to spiral out of control. Deception creeps in. Rebecca overhears. Jacob gets involved. We'll see that in just a moment. But it all starts right here with sin that complicates what God has already made simple. Let me bring it home for us, this point. This part of the story, it forces us to ask for us today, where am I complicating what God's already made clear in my life? Where have I chosen preference over obedience? Where have I rationalized sin because it just feels easier than surrender does? Maybe for you, like Esau, it's in your relationships. You know what the Bible says, but you prefer things your way. You know God's call to pursue holiness, but you're compromising for convenience. Or maybe like Isaac, you're trying to manipulate outcomes behind the scenes instead of submitting to what God's already revealed. You're praying for God's will, but you're ignoring what He's already given you in His Word. I can't tell you how many people come and they're like, "Hey, Pastor, I just really need to know what God wants me to do." And I'm like, "When's the last time you read His Word?" Because He wants you to know. Matt Chandler said, "There's no amount of scheming that can improve upon the sovereignty of God. All of our efforts to force His hand are just wasted energy because God doesn't need our help. He asks for our trust. We're not God. He's given us every path, every detail that we need to walk obediently with Him." And so here's the encouragement. Even when we complicate the story, even when we make it messy, God's plan, it doesn't fail. He's not handcuffed by our disobedience. But I want you to listen to me. Don't mistake that as permission to just keep on going in the wrong direction. Spurgeon, he said this, "God will have His way either through us or in spite of us. How much better then to walk with God in joy than fight Him in futility?" So let me ask you, where do you need to surrender control like Esau refused to do? Where do you need to believe again that God's word is good for you? We don't need to rewrite the story. We just need to trust the author. So let's keep moving, because what we're going to see, once sin starts to complicate, deception doesn't stay far behind. Point number two, deception always causes further division. Verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau." Now let's just pause right there. Right away, the scene, it shifts from Isaac and Esau to Rebekah, who's eavesdropping on the conversation. Now remember, Rebekah, she knows what God had said, right? She was actually the one who received that prophecy back in Genesis 25, 23, "The older shall serve the younger." So she knew Jacob was the child of promise. She knew that. And so it's not that she's unfamiliar with God's will here. It's that, like her husband, she doesn't trust in God's timing. She hears Isaac plotting to bless Esau, and rather than confronting Isaac or seeking the Lord, what does she do? She schemes as well. She takes matters into her own hands. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, my son," talking to Jacob, "obey my voice as I command you." We see even more sin within the family. Rebekah begins instructing Jacob in deceit. She plots a full-scale identity theft. Kill the goats, make the stew, wear your brother's clothes, pretend, lie, take what's yours by force. That's what she's saying to Jacob. It's heartbreaking, really, when you read this story, and it's easy to kind of villainize, I guess, Rebekah here, but what we're seeing is a mom who really believes the promise of God, but doesn't trust the process of God. She believes the right thing, but she attempts to achieve it through the wrong means. It's kind of what Abraham and Sarai did back in Genesis 16 with Hagar, leading to Ishmael. You guys remember that? They believed God, but then they thought they needed to kind of help God out. And that's where deception always begins. It's not always with a lie that we hate, but with a desire we love so much. She's not trying to sabotage God's will. She's trying to secure it. And that's the thing. God's promises don't need sinful strategies. The minute we think that we need to help God out, that's the minute we've already headed into compromise. Thomas Watson, he was a Puritan preacher. He said, "He that fetches a lie to help him, to help God, must go the devil's errand." Meaning someone who resorts to lying or deception in order to achieve a goal, they're aligning themselves with evil and ultimately the negative consequences that come with that evil. The devil, he's seen as the father of lies in Christianity. And so using lies, it's serving the devil's purposes, right? That's exactly what Rebecca and Jacob do here. They take God's good promise and they try to force it with deceptive means. But listen, what begins as a clever solution, it quickly spirals into division. Look again, verse 11. "But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau, he's a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.'" Now notice, Jacob doesn't protest the plan on moral grounds. He's not saying, "Mom, this is wrong. We shouldn't do this." What he's saying is, "What if I get caught?" I mean, his concern, it's not with sin, it's with the consequences that might come, which is the fourth sin we see within this family unit. And let's just be honest, how many times is that us? We don't stop sin because it grieves God. We stop it when we think it might cost us something. But Rebecca presses on. She says in verse 12, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice." And she is so committed to this plan that she's willing to take the fall herself. But guys, here's what we need to see, and the point that Moses is trying to show us here: deception divides, always. This one act of deception, it fractures this family for decades to come. Rebecca would never see Jacob again after this story. She'd never see him. The brothers, they would be torn apart. Isaac would be betrayed, and this family that was meant to walk in covenant and unity, it becomes a picture for thousands and thousands of years of relational brokenness. I mean, just imagine, is that how you want your family to be viewed by the rest of the world for all eternity? All with this deception. That's exactly what deception does. Satan's strategy hasn't changed since the garden. It's always deception that divides. He whispers, "Did God really say?" And we start doubting God's ways. We start to distrust his timing. We start to take shortcuts that carve these just canyons into our relationships that we can't cross. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works in ruin." That's what we see. This lie, no matter how righteous the goal, it works ruin into the family. I mean, sin, once it's justified, it never stays small. It grows, it multiplies, it divides everything it touches, right? Rebecca's divided from her husband here. Jacob is divided from his brother. The family's torn apart by mistrust and bitterness. John Calvin said, "There's nothing more ruinous to families than when faith gives place to craftiness, and integrity is sacrificed to expediency." I'll say that again. When integrity is sacrificed to expediency. That's exactly what's happening in this family. Rebecca's trying to force God's plan because she's afraid she's about to lose what he's promised. And so, what do we do with this? We have to ask, where are we trusting our plans more than God's promises? Where are we justifying deception in the name of protection or provision? I mean, maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your parenting. Maybe it's in your finances or your friendships. Maybe it's in private sins that you've been concealing, just a little bit of hiding, a little shading of the truth, just to keep the peace. But you have to understand, when you read this story, peace built on deception is a counterfeit peace. It doesn't last. It just divides. And so here's the call: come into the light. God doesn't bless deception. He exposes it. And that's not judgment. It's grace. Because when God brings what's hidden into light, he's not trying to shame us. He's trying to heal us. Charles Spurgeon, he once preached, God will not use dirty tools for his holy work. God didn't need Jacob's lies to fulfill his promise. He didn't need it. He chose Jacob in his mercy, and he would have accomplished his plan despite the deception, not because of it. So don't believe the lie that says the end justifies the means. That's not the gospel, because at the heart of the gospel is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So if Jesus is truth, then deceit is always a step away from him, right? Not toward him. And so where are you tempted to manipulate instead of trust? Where have you traded truth for results? Where is deception dividing what God's designed to be whole? Whatever it is, bring it into light. Confess it. Lay it at the cross, because only when truth enters can grace begin its healing work. Which brings us to our final point this morning. Grace accomplishes what God promises. Let's keep going. Verse 18. So he, Jacob, went in to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. So let's stop right there, because that's the fifth major sin in this story. Jacob lies. He says plainly, I am Esau. Not just once, but if you read through that passage, three times throughout this conversation. And in fact, he doubles down. He even uses the name of the Lord to justify his deceit. Look at verse 20. How is it that you have found the game so quickly, right? And Jacob answers, because the Lord your God has granted me success. I mean, that's not just lying. That is spiritual manipulation. That is using the Lord's name in vain to justify a personal agenda. I can't tell you how many times I'll talk to somebody and I'll ask them, like, hey, why don't you serve here? Why don't you think about coming on mission here? Or why don't you think about doing this in the church? They're like, well, the Lord's told me not to. You are a liar, and you are using the Lord's name, just like Jacob, to justify your lie. That's exactly what he's doing, because somehow it makes it, well, he won't ask me again. The Lord told me not to do it. Really? Because he said, go, therefore make disciples. You don't have to pray. You got his word that's inspired, that's true, that's good, that's righteous, that's holy, right? Don't give me that. Isaac should have known better. And yet what happens? Isaac blesses him. He eats the meal. He smells the garments. He hears the voice. And despite the tension, right, the uncertainty that Isaac feels, he's like, it's Jacob's voice, but everything else is Esau. Like, he's battling with this in his mind. He kind of knows. Despite all the wrong methods, Isaac pronounces the covenant blessing over Jacob. Now, here's the question. Why? Why would God allow this deception to work? So a lot of times what would happen is people would say, well, God just knew this was going to happen. And so God, he blessed this deception. It's not because he approves of it. God doesn't reward sin. This is still a sin. All of this stuff in this story is still a sin. It's a messy, messy situation. So why does it happen? Because his grace is greater than any sin. Because he had already chosen Jacob, not based on merit, not based on honesty, not based on morality, but based on grace. In fact, if you were to flip to the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 12, it actually unpacks this story for us and explains it in a way that helps us understand it. And this is Paul writing. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born, so they weren't born yet, they hadn't done anything good or bad, Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. You see, Paul says that the blessing went to Jacob, not because Jacob was the better son, not because he tricked Isaac better than Esau did, not because he earned it. We see it here. It's because God called him before he was even born. I mean, that's grace. And what we learn, it's very foundational. God's promises don't depend on our performance. God's promises, they depend on his character, on who he is, what we know the word says about God. I mean, that's what Moses is really trying to show us through this dysfunctional mess of a family. God's not bound by human sin. Neither is his plan threatened by human failure. God's covenant with Abraham was never based on how righteous Abraham's descendants would be. And if that were the case, this story would have ended in the first generation. We've seen that, even with Abraham's story. We saw it last week with Isaac. No, the covenant stands because God is faithful, not because his people are perfect. And that's good news for us. Because how many of us would be disqualified if God's plan required our perfect obedience? I mean, how many of us have lied? Don't raise your hand. Right? How many of us have manipulated or tried to just take matters into our own hands? All of us. And yet, despite all that, God's remained faithful to you. He's provided for you. He's pursued you. He's worked in your life, not because of your sin, but in spite of your sin. That's what grace does. Right? Grace steps into the mess, and grace accomplishes the will of God. I mean, let me put it like this. Sin might complicate what we know to be true. And deception, it might divide us. But grace completes what God starts. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this. What he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the God we serve, even in our worst moments, in the Esau moments of compromise, and the Isaac moments of favoritism, and the Rebekah moments of manipulation, in the Jacob moments of deceit and lying. God's still sovereign. He's faithful, he's working, not because we deserve it, but because he's full of grace. One author wrote this: the gospel is this. We are more sinful and more flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And the reason that still stands true today, the reason that statement is true, it's because even after 2,000 years, God is still faithful to his son Jesus. It has nothing to do with you. It's everything to do with his son did on that cross. And he's faithful to him. Grace accomplishes what God promised. And so as we close this story in Genesis 27, it's full of brokenness, it's full of rebellion, deception, manipulation, favoritism. And yet through every failure, through every wrong turn, God's will is still accomplished. Why? Because God's plan to redeem the world was never dependent on human perfection. It was always dependent on divine grace. From the beginning, God, he had a plan to bring redemption through the offspring of Abraham. We saw that. And despite the dysfunction of this family, that plan, it kept moving forward. Jacob would receive the blessing. From Jacob would come Judah. And from Judah, generations later, would come Jesus. God wasn't surprised by their sin. He wasn't forced to adapt or pivot his plan. He didn't change the plan. He fulfilled it. And he still does that today. Even today, God's accomplishing his will to bring salvation to sinners and to conform his people, those he set apart, into the very image of his son. That is his plan. And through grace, he accomplishes what he intended, what he promised. And guys, as a believer, you have to understand this. That plan, it includes you. He will accomplish what he's promised. If you're in Christ this morning, your sanctification, your growth, it's not hanging by a thread of your willpower. It's anchored to the unshakable faithfulness of God. You may stumble, you may fail, but he who began a good work in you will complete it. Grace accomplishes what God promises. And if you're not a believer, if you're here and you feel the weight of your sin or like you've messed up too badly for God to want anything to do with you, then I want you to listen to me. The gospel's for you. There is hope for you. Because just like Jacob, God's redemption was never offered to the deserving, but to the desperate. Let me share a story I heard in another sermon. It's not a story that I came up with, but another pastor shared it. There was this great king, and he was just. He was righteous, he was feared by all of his people, and one day it was discovered that someone in his kingdom had carried out this just horrendous crime, and a crime that carried the punishment of 40 lashes, which was basically a death sentence. So they conducted an investigation, and they uncovered the criminal, It was the king's daughter. And so the nation, as the king deliberated, they watched very closely. Would the king uphold justice, or would he bend the law for his own child? So the day of sentencing came. The daughter was brought out. She was laid over this stone. And just as the executioner goes to raise the whip, the king stands up from his throne. He takes off his robe. He walks down to his daughter and he wraps himself around her. He shields her with his body. And he gives the order, give the punishment. And the executioner said, well, I can't. I'll hit you. You'll be killed. The king says, do it. And he took every single blow in her place. He died, and the daughter lived. That's what God did for us through Christ. Just, righteous, merciful, gracious, holy. We were guilty. We were caught in our sin, unable to escape the judgment we deserved, and yet the King of Kings stepped off his throne. He wrapped himself in our humanity, and he took the punishment himself. Why? So we could live. So that you could be forgiven. So that you could be set free. So that you could receive the blessing, because that was his will. And guys, in spite of all of our rebellion, his unimaginable grace accomplishes his will today. He died in our place, taking our sins, our punishment, so that we could live. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? The praise team, they're going to come back up. They're going to lead us in worship. But I want to give you one final encouragement to the believer this morning. Even in your stumbling and your failure, God is faithful to you. His grace is working in you. And guys, he will not stop until you are made whole. That is what he's promised. Trust in that, not in yourself. Trust in the God who has shown himself to be able. To the unbeliever, you don't need to clean yourself up before you come. Jesus already took your lashes for you. The offer is open. Come to him. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says with all certainty, you will be saved. Acknowledge your sins, who you are. Acknowledge what your sins lead to, death. Acknowledge there's nothing that you can do about that problem on your own. Acknowledge the God of your salvation. That Jesus, he lived a perfect life. That he hung on a cross for our disobedience. Turn to him. Turn from your sins and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, because he's done everything else for you. It's that simple. So listen, whoever you are this morning, whatever the Spirit's doing in your heart right now, would you just take this time to respond to that? Seek the God of creation. Thank him for his faithfulness to you as a believer, and run to him for his grace that he offers you as an unbeliever. You take this time, and I'll close this in just a moment.